want to ask you to read with me again, please, from Paul's letter to the Romans and in chapter 3. The epistle to the Romans and reading in chapter 3. And I want to break in at the very end of verse 24, Romans 3, and the very end, please, of verse number 24, where the apostle speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now we look to God to bless his word that we have read together. Our Bible readings have been very harmonious, and for that we are very grateful. Good Bible readings are good, and bad Bible readings are pretty poor. If, however, we were to come to the Bible readings, and this was the question that was going to be considered, this question that I'm about to ask you, well, it may be that our Bible readings would not be quite so harmonious. So I'm glad this is a ministry session and not a Bible reading. But the question that I want to ask at the very beginning of my address to you this evening is this: for whom did Christ die? Or, if I can put it another way, on whose behalf was the sacrifice which he made? And I can immediately see that some of you are interested immensely in the question. And I suppose that you might be interested in the answer that I'm about to give to you. For whom did Christ die? On whose behalf was his sacrifice made? Well, I want to put to you this, certainly, that when Christ gave himself on the cross, it was for his church. I have scripture to back that up. Ephesians chapter 5 will tell us this, that Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And we're able to learn this, as we did on another evening, that actually, when Christ gave himself upon that cross, when it was that he was accomplishing the work of Calvary, he had a particular object in mind. And the particular object of his love was his church. There is a very special way in which Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And you understand that it was with this in view that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might nourish and cherish it in the meanwhile, and that ultimately he might present it to himself, a glorious church. And what a day that will be when he causes her to stand by his side, for whom he gave himself upon the cross. So my answer number one is this, that when Christ died on the cross, he was giving himself for his church. Then we might say this, that when he died upon the cross, when he was accomplishing the mighty work of Calvary, it was in a very special sense for the nation of Israel. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, we remember this in verse number 8. The prophet Isaiah writes, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Repentant Israel, in a day that is yet to come, will adopt the words of this their forbidden chapter now. And they will say this about the Messiah who died for them upon the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. My dear brethren and sisters, as much as Christ gave himself for his church, we must remember this, that there is a special way in which the work of Calvary relates to the nation of Israel, and they will come into the good of that in a day that is yet to be. And we might also say this, thirdly, that when Christ died upon the cross, when he made the sacrifice which he made upon Calvary, it was for all. Now, Paul, as he's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, will tell us this. He will tell us that he gave himself a ransom for all. And if we were covering this in a Bible reading, you know as well as I do, maybe, that somebody would raise the question, does that mean he gave himself as a ransom for all without distinction or all without exception? In other words, the question is sometimes raised, did he give himself a ransom for all kinds of people, or did he give himself a ransom for all individual people? Was it without distinction or without exception? And I want to put to you this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave himself a ransom for all, gave himself a ransom for all without exception. So I have three answers so far. Number one, he gave himself for the church. Number two, it was in respect of the nation of Israel in a particular way. Number three, he gave himself a ransom, and that ransom was on behalf of all people. But if we were to say these are the answers and these alone, we would be missing out the most important answer to the question, which therefore I should have answered first. But using preacher's license, I am bringing before you last, and it is this. Now, you won't find these exact words in the Bible, so you'll need to bear with me as I explain them to you. I want to put to you that above everything else, he died for God. In other words, the most important aspect of the work of Calvary was that which was Godward in its direction. So whatever benefit you and I have from the work of Christ at Calvary, whatever benefit the church has, whatever benefit Israel has, whatever there is prospectively for all people as a result of the work of Christ on the cross, the most important thing to remember is this, that when he went to the cross, and when it was on the cross he gave himself, and when he shed his blood, as I shall be reminding you again tonight, as Phil has done, he shed his blood. When that work was being accomplished on the cross, first and foremost, it was Godward in its direction. And as we think about that, we must remember this, that should no one ever have been saved, God was infinitely glorified by the work of his Son upon the cross. I am mindful as I speak to you of some words in John's Gospel and in chapter 12. What words they are. Our Savior is approaching the cross. It is as if the shadow of Calvary is across his pathway. And he says, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And the Lord Jesus, as he's approaching the cross, and as the shadow of that cross is across his pathway, has one thing in view. It is that he might glorify the Father's name. And little wonder that a voice came from heaven at that moment saying, I have both glorified it. That was in his life. And he says, I will glorify it again. That would be at Calvary. My dear brethren and sisters, this evening, let us remember that God has been infinitely glorified by the work of Christ on the cross, irrespective of its outcome as far as people are concerned. He died first and foremost for God. He died that divine righteousness might be entirely satisfied, and God might be infinitely glorified. And for that tonight, we really ought to be most grateful, because that is the basis of everything. As I speak to you about this tonight, I do want you to remember that I am preaching you half a sermon. That's not because the time is limited. It is because this subject that is before us, propitiation, is really half of a whole truth, the other half of which is the subject matter for tomorrow night. So I don't want anybody to go away tonight and say there was a whole load of things he didn't mention, because if you want to hear them, you'll need to come back again tomorrow night and bring a friend as well. Well, what I want to do then is to emphasize this, that there are different aspects to the work of Christ at Calvary, and the distinctions are important tonight. If we are thinking of propitiation as we are tonight, we will need to remember that that is the Godward aspect of the work of Christ. If we think of substitution, as we shall be thinking tomorrow night, God willing, and I shall repeat this then, when we're thinking of substitution, we are thinking of that which is manward in its aspect. When we think of propitiation, what we're thinking is this, that that which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was on behalf of all. That's 1 Timothy 2 and 6. He gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. When it is that we shall be thinking about substitution tomorrow, we shall be reminding ourselves that he gave himself a ransom instead of many. And we shall be borrowing that phrase from Matthew and Mark's gospel, and we shall be remembering this, that there is, in connection with this truth of substitution, this thought that Christ was the substitute for every believer. The truth of substitution demands the language of faith. We shall be thinking tonight, however, in relative to propitiation, that this was on behalf of all. And I shall further be wanting to outline tomorrow night that when we think of substitution, there is a very special way in which we shall be thinking of his death. Whereas when it is that we are thinking together of propitiation, we shall be particularly thinking about his blood. My beloved brethren and sisters, these are fine but important distinctions that we need to make if ever we want to come to any kind of biblical understanding of the work of Christ at the cross. Now, to work towards that, from this point onwards, I want to take you somewhere else. In fact, I want to take you to the Garden of Eden. In your mind, of course. Because for the next minute or two, I want to interest you in what might seem to be a completely unrelated subject, but I want to interest you in cherubim. There are many mighty angels of God. How many there are, we could hardly begin to know. There are myriads and myriads, says the Bible. You know, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, there are a multiplicity of angels of God. And we're reminded sometimes, at least not elves or fairies at the bottom of the garden, but God's mighty messengers. He maketh his spirit, his spirits are flaming fires. These are his messengers who do his bidding. There are the great ranks of holy angels. There are the seraphim. Oh, you remember that. Isaiah 6 will speak to us about the seraphim. These are they who are in the presence of God. And as they're in the presence of God, they are continually and antiphonally crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah sees that picture of the Lord Jesus high and lifted up upon that temple in pre-incarnate glory. And there are seraphim who are veiling their faces before the presence of the greatness and glory of divine persons. The seraphim. And then there's the cherubim. I remember the cherubim. These are mighty angels of God. When it is that we come to the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 28, we read of one who was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. When we come to the Garden of Eden, there were no cherubim in the Garden of Eden. There was Adam and Eve. And into their midst there came the serpent. And you know the story as well, if not better than I do, that the serpent came and tempted the woman. And the great temptation that was put before the woman was this, that you shall be as gods. The woman was deceived, and being deceived and in the transgression she fell. Here was Adam also, and of course, in due course, he fell too. And do you remember how that God came into the midst of the garden, and he's coming to commune with Adam, and where art thou? And here's Adam, and he's hiding himself. What a dreadful thing happened when sin entered into the world. My dear brethren and sisters, let us remember that in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, everything that we need to know about sin, in one sense, is in the one chapter. We know that every act of sin is an act of rebellion against the God of heaven. And we further know this, that as a result of the one sin in the garden, there were all kinds of disturbances. There were psychological disturbances to those who had sinned. There were sociological disturbances for those who had sinned. There were domestic consequences for those who had sinned. There were consequences that touched, ultimately, the environment because of the sin that they had committed in the garden. And you can trace it right the way through in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll discover the mighty and terrible consequences of sin. But the most terrible consequence of all was this, that God was unable, because of the presence of sin in those whom his hand had made, and into his nostrils he breathed the breath of life. There was sin that came between those people and himself, and God could no longer commune with those people. The justice of God was such, and his holiness was such, that it was a total impossibility that things could carry on as he had first of all intended them to be. And you know that by the end of Genesis chapter 3, man is being driven out of the Garden of Eden. Listen to what God says. Behold, he says, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now he said, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And says the scripture, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And if Adam and his wife wanted to come back in to eat of the tree of life, they would find their way was barred by a cherubim with an every which way turning flaming sword. And what was happening? Well, of course, it would be highly inappropriate for man who had fallen to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Divine justice is at work. Divine justice is barring the way to the tree of life. Cherubim with flaming sword. You will be interested as you read through the Bible. If you start on January the 1st in Genesis 1, you're getting through, if you're going to read through the Bible in a year, you're getting through to the tabernacle somewhere into late-ish January. The mornings are very cold and dark. And you're beginning to read about the tabernacle, and by the time you get through to the end of Exodus, you're thinking to yourself, I've read this an awful lot of times about the tabernacle. Well, actually, you have. You've read it more or less 7 times. And I don't know how it is with you, but when you're reading through the Bible, do you ever find this, that you read a page and a chapter, and you get to the end of the chapter, and you think to yourself, that's terrible. I've been reading this chapter and thinking about something else altogether. So you have to start again. So you go back to the beginning of the chapter and you read it again, and sometimes you have to do that 2 or 3 times. Well, I do. Wouldn't want to say about you. But I have to do that sometimes 2 or 3 times just to get in my head exactly what this chapter's about and what it's saying. Well, if you're reading about the tabernacle, you know that soon enough you're going to come across cherubim in the tabernacle. And what we can certainly discover is this, that cherubim barred the way into the holiest. How? Well, figuratively. You see, the cherubim were on the veil. The Bible tells us this, that the veil was of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And we're reminded in the Hebrews epistle that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, because there were cherubim there on the veil. They were pictorially, visually, barring the way into the very presence of God, into the holiest of all. And if you looked around, you would see this, that there were cherubim on the curtains of the tabernacle. And later, in the temple, you would discover there were cherubim there as well. I think the plural is cherubim, as well as the singular being cherubim. But there were cherubim. And when it was that you came to the temple, you would discover this, that there were in Solomon's temple within the oracle cherubim, 10 cubits high and covered with gold. Their wings touched either wall, and their wings touched each other's wings. And round the walls there, in the temple of Solomon's day, you would discover that there were carved figures of cherubim. Then as you continue to read through the Bible, and you hit Ezekiel at some unspecified time, late summer, when you get to Ezekiel, you might not want to read Ezekiel early in the morning, by the way, as your early morning reading. You might just want to keep it till you're awake. But in reading through Ezekiel, you will discover this in chapter 10, that cherubim are connected to the sapphire throne. And the cherubim are connected with the glory of God. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel, the king of Tyrus, and maybe we see Satan in him, was the anointed cherub to which I have already alluded. The anointed cherub that covered the throne and that walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire until he was cast down. Cherubim, but most of all, there were cherubim in the holiest of all. And the cherubim which were in the holiest of all in the tabernacle were actually cherubim of pure gold. And not only of pure gold, but the Bible tells us that they were of beaten work. What mighty skill did the artificers in gold have in the construction of the vessels of the tabernacle? Here's the ark. A box. Within that box were, amongst other things, the unbroken tables of the law. Over the top of that box there was a lid. The lid was of pure gold, and beaten out of each end of this pure gold lid were cherubim. The box was the ark, of course, and the lid to the ark was the mercy seat. And these cherubim, as they were there, they were with wings that were stretched out on high. And says the Bible, they covered the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces were looking towards one another. And their faces were looking down towards the mercy seat. And what we discover in the Bible, this is a remarkable thing, this is what we discover in the Bible, that God himself dwelt between the cherubim. We will read that time and again. We'll read it in 1 Samuel 4. We'll read it in 2 Samuel 6. We'll read it in 2 Kings 19 in the prayer of Hezekiah. What a prayer was this? Hezekiah prayed and he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubim. Come with me in your mind for a minute into the holiest of all. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. And there is the mercy seat of pure gold with the cherubim beaten out of it. And there they are looking down onto the lid of the Ark. My dear friends, this was the august and holy presence of God. The question we have to ask is this. How could man enter there? And how could man stand there in the presence of God? Man who had sinned against him, how could he stand there apart altogether from the righteousness of God having been satisfied? There were those who did. I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu. You may remember at the end of Leviticus 9 that it was fire from heaven that devoured sacrifice. The only fire that was ever acceptable for God was the fire that had come down. Nadab and Abihu incensers kindled their own fire. And I guess under the influence of drink, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. and fire from heaven came out and devoured them, says the Bible. God is teaching. It could not be anyone at all who came into his presence, nor could they come anyhow into his presence. What they discovered was this, Nadab and Abihu, that actually that mercy seat wasn't always a mercy seat. In this sense, they discovered it to be a throne of judgment. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, could we again tonight get back to thinking high thoughts of God? In an age in which people like to think of God as something cuddly, in an age in which people like to think of God as some great grandfather in the sky, some benevolent uncle that willy-nilly dispenses his blessings, let us remember this, that the God of the Bible is a God of infinite holiness. The God of the Bible is a God of infinite justice, as he is a God of infinite glory. And remember this, if anyone entered into the holiest of all in that tabernacle, they would discover that God who dwelt between the cherubim was actually seated upon a throne of judgment. Accordingly, God gives directions on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, as to how it could be that people, someone, a man, and on behalf of a people, could stand in the presence of God. This is the scripture relative to the mercy seat and the cherubim there. And that holiest of all, there, says God, will I meet with thee and will commune with thee. And on that Day of Atonement, we learn a lesson, and it's the lesson of this meeting tonight. Some meetings we have to learn lots of lessons. But this is the lesson for this meeting tonight. On the Day of Atonement and in the holiest of all, within the veil, we discover this great truth, that it was blood on the throne that made it a throne of mercy. If there was no blood on that throne, it was a throne of judgment. But when blood was on that throne, it became a throne of mercy. I said to you yesterday evening, the blood is always for the eye of God. We were thinking of the Passover night and blood on the doorposts and lintel. This was the word of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when they saw the blood, but when he saw the blood, he said, I will pass over you. We come into the Day of Atonement and into the holiest of all, and we discover this, that it was blood for the eye of God. Blood on the throne that made it a throne of mercy. It made it a mercy seat. What do we discover? We discover in picture at least, that divine righteousness which demanded sacrifice, was divine righteousness which was satisfied by sacrifice. On that day, there were two goats. We'll be thinking about them tomorrow as well, but there were two goats. The two goats together constituted one sin offering. On one goat, the Lord's lot fell. The other goat was for the people. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell, it having been duly presented to the Lord, the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell was slain. And in ceremony and ritual, which we do not have time to think about tonight, the high priest, who only went into the holiest of all on that one day in the year, he entered within the veil. But when he went in, he did not go without blood. He went with the blood of that goat that was slain. And when it was that he went into the presence of God, he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat. And thus man was able to stand in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, God communed with him there. And he did so on the ground of blood shed and sprinkled. The cherubim, who outside of Eden stood with flaming sword, preventing the way back in. The cherubim are looking down now upon the mercy seat, and they are looking now, not now with a sword in hand, in order that they might bring judgment, but they're standing now looking down on that mercy seat that covered that ark which contained the unbroken tables of the law. How could a lawbreaker stand there? The cherubim are looking down on blood on the throne. They're looking there for righteousness to have been satisfied, and as they saw that blood upon the mercy seat, and as they saw that there was blood before the mercy seat, they saw that on the mercy seat, justice was satisfied. As man stood before the mercy seat, blood having been sprinkled upon the ground, what he saw was this. It assured him, in the very presence of God, he was standing on the ground of shed and sprinkled blood. My dear friends, tonight as we come towards the end of our meeting, I want to call your attention tonight again to the blood of Christ. Let us always have high thoughts of his sacrifice. By that blood, we are justified. By that blood, we are redeemed. By that blood, we are purified. By that precious blood, we are sanctified. By that blood, we have been cleansed and washed. By that blood, we have peace with God, and our sins have been remitted. They have been forgiven. What can we say about that blood? It is the blood of propitiation. It is the blood which has satisfied divine justice. And tonight I want to say to you, and in the presence of God, it is the basis of everything. Without the shedding of that blood by our Lord Jesus Christ, without the offering up of himself, without the sacrifice which he made at the cross, we would have nothing. God's justice would remain unsatisfied still were it not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And accordingly, in Romans 3, from which we have been reading, we read of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood. Here is one of three words in our New Testament in relation to propitiation, and the word simply means here, mercy seat. This is the place of propitiation. Let us read it in that light. Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith. As it is that we think of this, we remember that in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was visible. It was a tangible golden seat, which was sprinkled with the blood of animals, as we've been thinking. But in the New Testament, not so. Our mercy seat is through faith. And as it is that Romans 3 will tell us that our mercy seat is through faith, let us remember that this is through faith in a living Savior who is before God in all the value of his blood shed on Calvary. We have to forgive hymn writers a lot of what they say we sing, and it's kind of sanctified by usage, like the hymn we sang just now. He said this, and now before his Father God pleads the full merit of his blood. He doesn't at all. Now we understand what the hymn writer means. Now let us not be thinking that the Lord Jesus is in heaven pleading the merits of his blood. Not at all. Our Savior is in heaven before God in all the value of his blood shed on Calvary. And as it is that we have exercised faith in him, a living Savior who is there, So it is that we've discovered that we have this mercy seat through faith. It isn't, please, that faith is in his blood. That's not really the idea. The comma ought to be slightly differently placed. It is faith in a living Savior. It is his blood that indicates that God's righteousness is satisfied. God's righteousness is declared in his blood. But when we exercised faith in the living Savior, who is before God in all the value of his blood once shed at Calvary, when it was that we believed in him, that living Savior, God was able to reckon us right, as we've been thinking, clearing us of guilt and declaring us to be righteous before him. We remember this, that in the Old Testament, the blood of sacrifice actually had no inherent value. Hebrews 10 will tell us that all the sacrifices and offerings that were ever offered did not satisfy God, neither did they please him. Sacrifice and offering, etc., says Hebrews 10, thou wouldest not. But the blood of those sacrifices allowed God to move in forbearance. Because the blood of those beasts slain and sprinkled there, that the blood of Old Testament sacrifices looked onwards to Calvary. My dear friends, the blood of Christ declared God's righteousness in his going on with men in the Old Testament, forbearing despite the inefficacy of those sacrifices. But God now moves towards us, not on the basis of forbearance. God moves towards us now as a just God. That's the meaning, as our brother Phil was at pains to point out to us. It says in verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Apostle Paul is not saying that God is just in justifying. He's saying that it is a just God who justifies. Why is it a just God who justifies? How is he just and yet justifying the guilty? It's because his justice has been satisfied. A man's case has been dealt with righteously. And it has been because of the blood of Calvary. One day in the city of Leicester, I went to see a very educated Muslim man. He'd asked for a Bible. I went through with him at his request what the Bible was all about. It was a great 2 or 3 hours. He said, I believe Allah will be merciful. I said this to him, on what grounds will Allah be merciful? He says, Allah's merciful. Allah will show mercy. If we strive, he'll show mercy. I asked him again, on what ground will Allah be merciful? Does Allah just ignore your sin? Does Allah pretend they haven't happened? Does Allah sweep them under the carpet as if they never existed? How can Allah show mercy and yet be righteous if all he does is ignore or does away with somehow, just sweeps under the carpet your sins? It's impossible for him to do that and to be righteous. And I said further, if Allah is not righteous, he's not worthy of your trust. Neither is he. My dear friends, our God is worthy of our trust. Because God has been entirely satisfied as to his justice by the efficacious sacrifice of Christ at the cross. There he shed his blood in sacrifice. As it were, the sacrificial blood is on the throne. The cherubim that cover the throne of God look up, and they see that justice is forever satisfied. This is 1 John 2, 1 John 4 and 10. He is the propitiation for our sin. If Romans 3 and Hebrews 9 is the place of propitiation, 1 John 2, 1 John 4 has in mind that Christ in his person is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, says the Bible, but for the whole world.
How glad we are tonight.
That Calvary, as has often been said, was not some kind of arithmetical thing. Where Christ suffered so much for so many sins, the Lord deliver us from such limited things. At Calvary, Christ made an infinite sacrifice, which infinitely satisfied infinite justice. This was not in respect of specific sins. The goat who was slain on the Day of Atonement did not have Abram's or Aaron's hands laid upon his head and sins confessed upon it. That never happened on the goat that died. The blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement was sufficient for as many sins of as many people who were in the nation at that particular time. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ. How glad we are tonight that our Savior without limit offered himself to God. That our Savior without limit, we can say, is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. But as John, as he writes, for the whole world. The Lord Jesus now, that risen man in glory, Hebrews 2 and 17, will speak to us like this, that living man in heaven is making good to his people the work that he accomplished on the cross. I love the hymn that says, the blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my care. I could not for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to thee. No sacrifice save his who bore my load upon the tree. No other plea which lips could frame, no other blood, no other name accepted is by thee. But thank God tonight, your salvation and mine, your justification and mine is secured by blood of infinite worth, by a sacrifice of infinite value. And in the good of that, we go on to heaven. In the good of that, we proclaim to all that provision has been made in order that they might be saved. And we rejoice in anticipation of the great day when we shall see him. May God bless us.